Before we open God's Word, let's ask the Father for His blessing on it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come at this time and we recognize, Lord, that it is an awesome gift You give to us, that we have Your Word. Lord, it is common among us that we have so many copies around, and yet, Lord, what an awesome thing that the words of our Father are recorded for us, how we are to live, to understand life, and how to serve You. You grant us also, Lord, the recognition in here that we are sinful beings. But You never leave us there. You give us words of life. You help us recognize that we can live through Christ. And Lord, as we open Your Word to read now, we ask for Your Spirit that our hearts and minds would be opened to understand, Lord, not just theological truths, but that You would speak to us each individually to know that it is a wonderful thing that Jesus is our Savior and that we may grasp a tiny bit of what You do for us, that we may live our life in thankfulness to You. Grant, Lord, not only the reading of the Word, but the explanation of it later, Your blessing, that it would bring forth fruit. Guide us, we ask, in Jesus' name alone. Amen. So the scripture chosen for this morning is from Galatians chapter 2. The sermon you're about to hear will be part of a series on Galatians. This is the third in his series of sermons. In chapter 2, Paul is talking to the church and he's reminding them of his care for him, what he's done for them, and then he's warning them of what has come after him. So, we kind of a bit in transition, he's explaining to them his walk in faith, and we're a bit in the middle of it. So I didn't say it, but it's page 1337 in your pew Bible. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Galatians chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I, Paul, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run, or had run, in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred that false brethren brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that had been given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, for he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James, For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear children called to be saints, as Paul opens this letter, he has focused on the false gospel that the Judaizers were preaching to the Galatians, as well as their deceitful tactics in infiltrating the Galatian church and spying upon the liberty that Christians enjoyed in Christ. We now turn our attention to Paul's gospel, the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Paul was angry when he wrote the Galatians. He had recently traveled throughout the region of Galatia during what is known as the second missionary journey, preaching Christ crucified, publicly placarding Christ, as Paul puts it. In his grace, God granted Paul the privilege of seeing many converts from paganism to faith in the Son of God. In addition, many Jews who lived in the region also came to believe that Jesus Christ was Israel's Messiah, as promised throughout the Old Testament, and they too embraced the Savior through faith. But it was not long after Paul left the region that a group of false teachers, known to us as Judaizers, infiltrated these churches that Paul had founded and began to deceptively undermine Paul's authority and distort the gospel that he had preached to them. As we have seen, Paul says that the gospel these Judaizers preached was a different gospel. In reality, it was no gospel at all. The Judaizers were a group of Jews who had apparently converted to Christianity in the sense that they were now convinced that Jesus was indeed Israel's Messiah. But as zealous Jews and fully committed to the laws of Moses and not eager to see the ways of their fathers overturned, the Judaizers were teaching that in addition to coming to faith in Jesus Christ, Gentile converts to Christianity must also submit to circumcision and to keep certain aspects of the ceremonial law in order to be justified, just as they had done. Paul had described how these Judaizers had deceptively entered into the Galatian churches, spied on the liberty that the Gentile Christians were enjoying, and had even been able to pressure Peter and Barnabas into withdrawing from Gentile believers who did not keep ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law, such as the dietary laws. Paul has also told us how he was forced to confront Peter to his face in Antioch. Since Peter was hypocritically living as a Gentile, apparently, Peter had acquired a taste for pork chops and ham sandwiches, figuratively, but was now insisting that Gentile converts keep the dietary laws that he had given up, saying, "Do as I say, not as I do." That was Peter's motto, a reaction arising from Peter's fear of the Judaizers. As Paul saw it, Peter's actions compromised the gospel, since the gospel has nothing to do whatsoever with human merit and the obedience to the law of Moses. But instead, it's based upon the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verses 15 through 16 of Galatians 2, we get to the heart of Paul's argument. As the apostle now sets out the true gospel, the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, we read in verses 15 and 16, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Verse 16 has been correctly called by some the doctrine of justification in a nutshell. Indeed, this is one of the clearest definitions of all of Scripture regarding the means of justification, that is, of how we, as sinners, obtain a right standing before God. The key to understanding this passage is really twofold. Negatively speaking, we have Paul's unequivocal assertion that we cannot be justified by our obedience to the law of Moses. Positively speaking, we have Paul's equally unequivocal assertion that we are justified only by faith in Christ. Now, both of these points need to be fleshed out in some detail. The word to justify, as used throughout the Scriptures, especially by Paul, refers how it is that we as sinners who are guilty before God for all our sins, both the actual sins we commit, as well as our sin in Adam, are declared not guilty before God. Justification refers to being regarded, reckoned, accounted, or credited as right, acquitted, not guilty before God, despite the fact that we remain sinners. Justification has to do with a declaration that God makes about us when we come to faith in Christ, and has nothing whatsoever to do with the process wherein we are transformed from sinner into saint. Negatively speaking, justification deals with the fact that we cannot be justified, that is, be given a right standing before God through, because of, or on the basis of our obedience to the law of Moses. According to Paul, there's absolutely nothing we can do to earn this right standing before God through our obedience to the law. Rather, such standing must be given to us by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. If we are not clear about this, we are not clear about the gospel. The contrast that Paul makes here in Galatians between those who are Jews by birth and those who are Gentile sinners is perhaps meant to put into focus the sharp distinction between Jew and Gentile. For what made the Gentiles sinners in the estimation of the Jews was not only that they did not observe the law, but also that they did not even possess it, and consequently lacked the possibility of obtaining righteousness through it. The Jews viewed the Gentiles as sinners because the Gentiles did not possess the law. Therefore, they could not obey the law and were regarded as sinners. The Jews, on the other hand, who did possess the law, should have known that they could not be justified by keeping it. Why then would they insist upon demanding that Gentiles submit to the laws of Moses? One writer points out that there is some interesting and important wordplay used here by Paul, especially in the light of Psalm 143, to which Paul alludes. In response to this deviation from the gospel, as he declares in verse 14, Paul reminded Peter that even those who are by nature Jews and not Gentile sinners understand that a human being is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul then explains why even Jews recognize that works of law do not justify. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. At first, this statement looks like a bland assertion, unsupported by proof, that works of the law do not justify Jews because works do not justify anyone. That Paul is saying much more than this, however, becomes clear when we recognize that his statement echoes Psalm 143, verse 2. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, because nothing living shall be justified before you. Paul had replaced the term living with flesh and inserted a reference to works of law, probably because both at Antioch and at Galatia, the rite of cutting the flesh, or circumcision, had become the work of the law that had tragically separated believing Gentile from believing Jew. Nevertheless, the term flesh in Galatians, as elsewhere in Paul's letters, often suggests human frailty and particularly human sinfulness. Paul then skillfully altered or interpreted Psalm 143, verse 2, to make its meaning relevant to the situation at Antioch and Galatia. The psalm is a confession that no one can claim perfect innocence before the all-knowing gaze of God, and a plea for God's mercy in spite of this. Paul uses the psalm's language to say that no flesh, not even circumcised flesh, can claim to be innocent of all wrongdoing. Even those who are Jews and not Gentile sinners know that no one can claim to have kept the law well enough to be justified by it before God. Thus, no flesh, not even the flesh of circumcised Jews, can stand before God on the basis of good works or on the merit of ceremonies. For no one will be justified by law-keeping, since none of us keep the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed as God requires. Therefore, in order to be regarded as righteous by law-keeping, one must be perfectly obedient to the entire law. This means that since we are all sinners by nature and by choice, no one can be justified by works except one. And his obedience is the basis or ground for our justification. The scriptures are indeed quite clear that Jesus was not only virginally conceived, without the stain of Adam's sin and guilt, but that throughout every moment of his life Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the law of Moses in thought as well as action. Thus, negatively speaking, we cannot be justified by any obedience that we may muster, because by observing the law, no one will be justified, since no one can obey the law perfectly. Negatively speaking, then, we cannot be saved by our obedience to the law of Moses, hence the phrase, not by works. Positively speaking, however, Paul states his case as clearly as human speech will allow. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. As we have seen, justification is a forensic or legal definition, meaning to be declared righteous before God. That is, to enjoy a status or standing of being in a right relationship with God, of being accepted by Him. As we have already seen, this righteous status comes not through obedience to the law, which is the negative form, but as Paul says, this right standing comes only through faith in Christ, our positive view on it. In other words, if by faith, then not by works. This means that the only way we can enter into this right status before God is through faith in Christ. There is no other way to God. And this doctrine of justification distinguishes Christianity as a religion of grace from all the other religions in the world, which are essentially religions of law and human merit. As Paul explains elsewhere, when we come to faith in Christ, that is, when we come to realize that we cannot be delivered from God's judgment through anything we can do, and then look to Jesus Christ to have mercy on us and deliver us from the guilt of our sin, we are thereby justified or given this right status before God. And since through faith, the merits of Christ are imputed, credited, or reckoned to us. This right status, or acquittal from sin, is given to us because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, without sin, and because Christ died on the cross so that God could punish him for all our infractions on the Ten Commandments. In other words, Christ's death pays for the guilt of our sins, and Christ's law-keeping becomes ours, because through the means of faith, God reckons, credits, or imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, the right status that God gives to the sinner through faith simply means that God regards the sinner as though he or she had never sinned, and as though they had kept the law perfectly, because Jesus Christ actually did. Thus, the only reason God can grant to us this right status, when we are in reality still sinners, is because Christ earned it for us through his life and death. And faith then becomes the reception of the merits of Christ and the forgiveness of sin. Even the faith which justifies us is not a work of our obedience, as such faith is an outstretched hand which humbly receives the saving merits of Christ. Let us be clear here. Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone and not by obedience to the law, i.e. works, is Paul's gospel. To deny this and teach that justification comes by any means other than through faith in Christ, such as faith and obedience to the law of Moses and circumcision, as the Judaizers were teaching, is to teach what Paul calls another gospel, which is actually no gospel, and therefore falls under the apostolic anathema. Notice, too, that it is the Apostle Paul, not Martin Luther, who sets up the antithesis between law and gospel. The law of Moses can only demand. The law gives us no power to obey its requirements. And once broken at any point, the law stands over us, condemning us at every point, reminding us of how unworthy we are and great is our debt to God. But in the gospel, on the other hand, God himself freely offers to us, in the person of his Son, exactly that which he requires of us under the law, namely the forgiveness of sin and a perfect righteousness which indeed will withstand the holy scrutiny of his unfathomable judgments. Through the law, no one can be declared righteous since no one can perfectly obey the law. But through the gospel and faith in Christ, the believer is regarded as righteous, since the perfect obedience of Christ is reckoned to us through faith alone, and not through faith and obedience. Here then is Paul's gospel. If by faith, then not by works. Thus we say we are justified sola fide, by faith alone. To declare or teach anything or believe anything else is to deny Paul's gospel. In verses 17 through 21, Paul moves on to elaborate the justification, the doctrine of justification a bit further. And this responding to the charge made against Paul's gospel by Judaizers, that such a gospel leads to sin and license. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the work of the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul again offers an additional twofold defense of his teaching. As Paul will offer a negative assertion of what he does not mean in verses 17 through 18, and then offers a positive statement of what he does mean in the last three verses. First, Paul has to deal with the most common objection against the gospel of free grace, and the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, namely, that since some abuse their freedom in Christ, it's Paul's doctrine that promotes sin. Hence, the charge made by the Judaizers, which Paul mentions here. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? The Judaizers were arguing with Paul's gospel that it leads to license, since Gentiles do not keep dietary laws, submit to ritual circumcision, or refuse to live as Jews. This is one and the same objection we often hear today. Paul must not only deal with this here, but he takes up the subject later in Galatians 5 and then addresses the subject several years later in chapter 6 of his letter to the Romans. The charge that Paul's doctrine leads to sin was made against him repeatedly by Jewish Christians. And there are some Reformed writers, such as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who have argued that unless this objection is raised when we're talking to someone about the gospel, we have not been clear enough about our justification being all of grace. The fact that the gospel is centered entirely in God's gracious doing for the sinners should indeed raise the question about what role the sinner plays. Paul's answer is that the sinner contributes nothing by his obedience and receives everything in Christ through faith. If by faith, then not by works. Paul's answer to this charge is to affirm once again in words that are clear as is humanly possible that to be justified by faith in Christ does not lead to sin. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. The phrase which appears in the NIV as absolutely not is a strong expression of the original language. It is a characteristically Pauline expression of an unthinkable suggestion. Does Christ promote sin? No way. No chance. Not on your life. As he does throughout his letters, Paul's answer to this charge is to connect justification, the right standing that sinners have now before God in Christ, with the fact that the faith through which sinners receive the merits of Christ is a faith which also manifests itself through love, or, as our confession saying, justifying faith manifests itself or shows itself in a life of gratitude for what God has done for us, in which the law, which once condemned us, is now seen from the perspective of faith as a rule of gratitude. Another way of saying this is that justification, a right standing before God, is connected to sanctification, the process in which the power of sin over us is broken and the believer becomes alive to God's commandments. In Paul's thinking, there is no one justified by means of faith in Christ who does not also immediately enter the process of sanctification, which includes both the steady and progressive killing off of the old self, i.e., what we were while enslaved in sin before we came to faith in Christ, as well as the steady and progressive strengthening of the new self now made alive in Christ. But Paul's point here is that obedience to law cannot justify, and we are not justified because we stop sinning or because we are somehow able to keep the law of Moses. But once justified, however, the new self now stands inevitably in a new relationship to the law of Moses. The justified sinner will never stop to ask, "Okay, I'm justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Now, how many sins can I commit and still remain a Christian? Where is the line beyond which I cannot cross?" This will not happen, for the law no longer condemns us, and we come alive to the commandments of God, and with ever-faltering steps, live a life of gratitude, struggling to obey God's law, not to be justified, but because we are justified. When Paul says in verse 18, "If I rebuild what I destroy," he's probably speaking of Peter, who in a sense, rebuilding the legalistic edifice through his compromise with the Judaizers, which he had earlier destroyed through his preaching, when anyone, whether it be the Judaizers or someone else, such as the Apostle Peter, attempts to argue that law is a means of justification, they are, in fact, nothing more than a law breaker and subject to God's curse for denying the biblical truth. That is why Paul can say that Peter's compromising with the Judaizers is not in line with the truth of the gospel. While to some, a little compromise may seem like a good way to pacify both sides, as Paul sees it, when the gospel is at stake, even the slightest compromise or deviation is fatal. In verse 19, Paul mentions that through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Here, Paul is focusing upon what theologians would later call the second or theological use of the law. According to this second use of the law shows us our sin and drives us to Christ for forgiveness. Using the emphatic first person here for emphasis, Paul says that through the law, I died. The idea that I, Paul, the natural man, the slave of the covenant, died through the law, since I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, Paul's death to the law occurs because I have been crucified with Christ, which refers not to a subjective experience that Paul had, but to the fact that Paul's sin has been imputed to Christ, who then died upon the cross to make a payment for that sin. Paul now no longer lives as he did before his conversion, a slave to sin, a slave to the law, and under the law's certain curse, which is death. In verse 20, which Paul introduces the theme of being crucified with Christ, he goes on to say that he no longer lives, but Christ lives through him. In other words, the self-righteous Pharisee who based his hope for righteousness and salvation on strict observance of law is no longer enslaved by these things, but is now indwelt by Jesus Christ, who had appeared to Paul and called him to faith and baptized him by his Holy Spirit. In other words, once united to Christ by faith, Paul is now dead to the law and alive to Christ, who, Paul says, lives through him. Rather, Paul is not a mystic. He's not talking about a channeling of Christ through him. He is speaking in terms of control. As a Pharisee, Paul was enslaved by the law and in bondage to sin. But as a Christian, Paul is a bondservant of Christ and now under the control of the indwelling Christ. This is why Paul can declare, "Christ lives in me." In other words, says Paul, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul can say that Jesus Christ lives through him because Jesus Christ gave himself for Paul's sins. And through faith in him, Paul is dead to the law, since he has been crucified with Christ. In verse 21, Paul now returns to his original response to the objection that Judaizers had to Paul's gospel, namely that it leads to license. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if unrighteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Simply stated, Paul is telling the Judaizers, look, if a justifying righteousness could be earned by obedience to the law of Moses, why did God in his grace send Christ to die for our sins? Why would Christ die for sinners if we could be justified by means of circumcision and obedience to the law? Here, Paul states the obvious. The cross is itself a picture of human helplessness. Why did the Son of God suffer such unspeakable agony if there was some other way? What was worse? To argue, as the Judaizers were doing, that justification came by faith in Christ plus obedience to the law? The Judaizers were, in effect, saying that the death of Christ was not sufficient to save sinners from their sins. The false gospel they were teaching means that Christ died for nothing. Martin Luther once put it this way: "Anyone who is justified on the basis of the law has within himself the power to acquire righteousness. If this is true, then it necessarily follows that Christ died to no purpose. For what need would a man have of Christ, who loves him and gives himself for him, if he is able to obtain grace and eventually do good works and to merit eternal life, or surely be justified by performing the law? Therefore, let Christ be removed altogether with all his blessings, because he's completely useless. But why is Christ born, crucified, and dead? Why does he become my high priest who loves me and gives me an inestimable sacrifice, himself, for us? Why does he do all this? Simply to no purpose at all, if the meaning of justification which the false teachers set forth is true. Because I find righteousness in the law or myself, outside grace and outside Christ. If we can be justified by anything we do, obedience to the law, circumcision, Christ died for nothing. But since Christ clearly died for sinners, as the scriptures teach, Paul's argument now comes into focus. The death of Christ is itself a picture that fallen sinners can do nothing to save themselves, that Christ himself does what is necessary for sinners to be saved, or else Christ died in vain. And this is where the false gospel inevitably takes us. In conclusion, what does this text say to us today? An old friend once commented that hearing once again about a familiar doctrine such as justification was like hearing your favorite song on the radio after you have not heard it for a while. The doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, is the gospel. We all need to hear it regularly, and we need to let its sweetness ring our ears and so comfort our consciousness. For it is here where we find rest for our weary souls and peace for our troubled hearts. No matter how bad things get and how difficult the struggles of life can be, once we are reminded that God's anger toward our sin has been dealt with once and for all by Jesus Christ in his life and death for us, everything else comes into proper perspective. The doctrine of justification reminds us that in Jesus Christ, we have everything we need: the forgiveness of sins and a perfect righteousness. Through faith, we have been crucified with Christ, which means that the law can no longer condemn us. And for the first time, we can come alive to the commandments, and we are able to obey God's law, however imperfectly, without fear of God's judgment or condemnation, since we are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. The man or woman who has Christ through faith knows that their own futile efforts to be obedient will not count against them, since Christ has perfectly been obedient for them. The one who has Christ has everything, all the riches and treasures of heaven, for there is no sin that the blood of Christ cannot remove, and all my half-hearted and self-centered attempts to obey God's law are now acceptable to God through Christ. As Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. But if there be anyone who does not have Christ through faith, be warned, you have nothing. God will indeed judge you for your sins and for your pitiful attempts to be obedient. Sin but a single time, and God will hold you guilty of breaking the whole law. This is why you must flee to Christ and through faith grasp the hem of his robe of righteousness. Your choice is simple: your own righteousness, which is as filthy rags, or the perfect righteousness of Christ. To be judged for your sins, or to have God place your sins upon Christ so that he is punished in your place so that you can be forgiven. What will it be? This is why the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is the heart of the Christian faith. Christ has lived for us. Christ has died for us. Christ was raised for us. That little phrase, "if by faith, then not by works," is perhaps the most wonderful phrase the ear can hear. For through faith in Christ, my sins have been washed away, and Christ himself covers me with a robe of righteousness, a free gift, all of grace, received through faith in Christ, not by obedience to the law. This, beloved, is the gospel. Anything else is not. Amen. The sermon you have heard was written by Reverend Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. He's a senior pastor of Christ Reformed Church. He's an ordained minister in the URCNA. He's co-host of the White Horse Inn. He's visiting professor of systematic theology in California, and he's written a number of books. A well-used servant of the Lord. Shall we just go to the Lord in a quick moment of prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to thank you, Lord, for the blessing of you reminding us again of your greatness, your righteousness, but also the grace you have for us, that through Christ Jesus alone, Lord, we might have life. And we see and reminded again that it's nothing of us, but it's all of you. And Lord, so often our prideful hearts, we would like to say, yes, but have you seen? Do you remember what I did? Lord, we confess these sins and we ask that you would help us to dwell again and consider again that all we have, all we have been given is from your gracious hand alone. And to you alone belong all the glory, power, and praise. Help us, Lord, that we would marvel in this, not just today, but we would also find our strength in it. And that we would seek, Lord, to show that response to you in our lives. And that it would be evident that we are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, to our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.